Thank you, Sister Susanna and dear brother on Reverend Holland on the beautiful pipe organ. Wow. It's good to be here. Been a long time. Coming to Philadelphia is coming home for us, and coming to 10th Church is again coming home. You brought us into the Presbyterian Church in America. We didn't know we were joining the PCA. We were just joining 10th Church. It found out I was in the PCA. Who knew? But we're grateful. My wife Sandra is here. Some of you have already seen her. And so glad my mom and my sister are here. And two of my four beautiful daughters. My daughter Bethany, who lives in Brooklyn. And my daughter Joanna, our youngest, who... There are evens, 2 and 4, and Dora Jan, who lives in Northern Virginia. So she came up today with our brother and sister in the Lord, and our stepson in the Lord, the Fax family from Bowie, Maryland. They drove up this morning just to be a part of this service. So we're grateful to them. I know things have been interesting for you, and I pray that God's word will find you today and encourage you to continue on in the Lord our God. In that vein, I'd like to read for you our passage of reflection this morning, John chapter 12, verses 20 to 26. Hear now the word of God. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves this life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." That is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, you have to allow me a moment of geekiness. Yes, I am a geek. I love science fiction, fantasy, reading, and literature. I am a particular fan of Tolkien. And, of course, The Lord of the Rings. Now, the movies were very good. I got the extended cuts. Excellent movies. But there's a scene. Okay, come with me now. There's a scene in The Two Towers, which is the second book, second movie. At the end of The Two Towers, do you remember? The heroes are trapped and all seemed lost. They are in Helm's Deep. Helm's Deep was believed to be an impenetrable fortress for the people of Rohan. Whenever they were besieged by an enemy, if they were flee as a people to Helm's Deep, and Helm's Deep had never been conquered. However, the enemy, orcs and orichai, led by the wizard Saruman, hate that guy, they brought so many troops that they were actually willing to sacrifice, that the people of Rohan were being overwhelmed. The keep had been breached. The enemy was inside the walls. All seemed lost. King Theoden of Rohan feels defeated, and he laments something very significant. "What can men do against such reckless hate?" Whew. Aragorn, you remember him? The ranger, the future king, comes to Theoden and tells him we have to charge. Now, in West Philly would have said, well, what you smoking? That was a suicide mission to charge out. He says, let's ride out together and draw swords and meet them. Now, keep in mind, Aragorn remembered what Gandalf the White had promised, a type of Christ, by the way. Tolkien's full of biblical themes. And Gandalf has said, look for me at first light on the fifth day. Now, so Aragorn is hoping that Gandalf will show up. Maybe he can save the women and the children, but this charge was probably going to be their last. A stalling tactic to buy time. And so he has to convince the king, because Theoden isn't interested in that. He has to convince the thing, the king, and he gives him a very cool, really manly, rah-rah speech. Let us ride out to meet them. Now Theoden begins to warm to the idea. And he begins to, a grim smile and determination begins to come upon his lips. Y'all remember this, don't you? And he says, he looks at him, he says, for death and glory. Yes, yes, fell deeds await. Now for wrath, now for ruin and a red dawn. Very macho. He's ready to go. He's thinking, at last I can die in battle and go to my ancestors in glory. Now, Aragorn was thinking and hoping that Gandalf would save them too. But who knew? He didn't know for sure. We're going to charge. That's fantasy. Fiction. Fun to read. But that's not real life. That's fiction. However, someone named Jesus, he comes to us as the real king of an eternal kingdom that's breaking forth in new power upon the earth. But in order to unleash this power, the king must die. This king must die. Our king must die. He has come for death and glory. And he wins. In so doing, he gives us the great principle of kingdom living. It is the opposite of what the world believes and lives. Success, blessing in the kingdom of God comes to those who give themselves to death and glory. Are you willing to die? I have no Kool-Aid to give you, so don't get worried. But are you willing to die for glory? Where are we in our passage? We're here in Jerusalem, the capital. It will be for the last time. Our Lord has come up for Passover. It will be his final Passover. He will turn that Passover into what we call the Lord's Supper. The crowds have welcomed him. Palm Sunday has taken place, and he has wept over the city and wept over the nation because they're going to reject him, and they're going to reject God's blessings because the blessing of God isn't coming to them in a package they can accept. So they will be destroyed. But in all of this, Jesus, our Lord, is following a divine purpose and even script written by God the Father himself. First thing I want you to notice here in verses 20 to 23, Jesus seized his hour for death and glory. It didn't fall upon him. He seized it. Notice that there are Greeks that come to meet him, Gentiles. They come to see Jesus, meaning they want an interview with Jesus. They're from, you know, Roman CNN, and they want to interview this rabbi who's made such a stir. They want to talk to him because they see something in him and they're curious. They want to know more about this Jesus. Now, they're God-fearers or even proselytes to Judaism, so they have a Jewish orientation. They are looking likely for the Messiah, too. Like many Gentiles of that day, not all, but a few, they admired the Jewish faith. They admired their belief in one God and the moral values that came from their faith, because that was better than what they saw in their polytheistic and immoral culture in the Roman world of that day. Now listen, they don't go straight to Jesus. Notice, they don't go straight to Jesus. They go to one of his boys. They go to Philip. Now, why did they go to Philip? Well, he had kind of a Greek name. And if they knew where, you know, people knew about the disciples, and they may have known that he was from Bethsaida, which is in Galilee, and that area is used to Gentile contact. They're hoping he'll be sympathetic to their cause to meet Jesus. But Philip isn't sure if Jesus wants to see them. So he goes to Andrew. Andrew, if you read the Gospels, Andrew likes to bring people to Jesus. But why didn't they go to Jesus? You know, they probably wondered if he would receive them. Jesus was a Jew, after all. And Jewish-Gentile relationships were not huge, were not beautiful. They didn't get along all the time. So maybe they would have felt Jesus would have rejected them. Kind of like some people talk about going to the Virgin Mary to get to Jesus. We don't believe that's biblical, of course, but people believe that. They want a mediator. They want a go-between them and Jesus, for not knowing that he is himself the mediator that they need and Savior. So they come to Philip, and Philip goes to Andrew, and Andrew does the right thing. He brings them to Jesus. But when Jesus hears the request, he doesn't say, "Oh, sure, come on, let's talk." He says something very strange. He says, "Now, the hour has come." It's a confirmation. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. His hour, remember, John had been writing throughout the books. His hour had not come. John said it like three times in the book, in this book, that Jesus' hour had not come. Now, when these Greeks show up, now is time. It's finally here. And Jesus himself affirms it. But what hour? The hour when ungodly people will be allowed to lay ungodly hands upon the godly Son of God. That hour. The signal has been given. These Greeks are seeking Jesus because Jesus was seeking them. They didn't know it. What is the hour? Yes, it is the hour when he will be glorified. To be glorified means to praise, to magnify, to celebrate. It means to cause the dignity and the worth of someone or something to become manifest and acknowledged. Jesus is embracing. He's seizing this moment of glory because it's the moment of death. He's about to be seen who he truly is. He's about to be exalted. He's about to be magnified. He's about to be lifted up so that all the world can see that he is who he said he was. How will it happen? The cross. That place of torture, that place of shame, that place of agonizing death. That place of loneliness and abandonment is going to be the place where the glory of the King of Kings is revealed. Excuse me. Jesus had already predicted it. And I just quoted it really in John 8:28. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Note that phrase. Then you will know If you didn't know before, when I am lifted up on the cross, then you will know. If you know the Bible, you remember the book of Ezekiel. And throughout the book of Ezekiel, God is giving the prophet these prophecies, and throughout the book, he says this refrain over and over again. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Jesus comes. Then you will know that I am He. I'm getting goose pimples. When Jesus was crucified, an earthquake took place. The world shook. He made those glorious statements from the cross. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. It is finished. Those wonderful seven last words we call them, even as he's on the cross and the world is shaking. Why? The Son of God is laying down his life for his people. He is being, his life, as it were, is being snuffed out by ungodly men and women. And our hands are on the stakes. The world shudders at the very thought. But there was one more natural phenomenon that took place. It was a solar eclipse. The Romans worshiped the sun god, and some called the Apollo or Sol, whatever. But Christ's death eclipsed the sun. It was a shame to shine in the face of the death and glory of the Son of God. Centurion who led the men in charge of his execution was touched. Remember Matthew 27:54, when the centurion, those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. I don't believe they said it with great joy, because they know what they had done. They know what they had done. Jesus himself will say, after he sends Judas out to do what Judas had to do to betray him, he said this in John 13:31-32. When he had gone out, he said, now, listen, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Glory, 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 glory. The cross is glory. But it's also death. This is the moment he is seizing for death and glory. His death, but he and the Father's glory. How does the death of Jesus affect you? You know, I mean, just Christians, how does the death of Jesus affect you? What do you see when you look at the cross? Sadness? Well, there's room for that. But that's what you see? That's all you see? Does it fill you with awe? Do you almost want to cover your mouth? Do you want to fall on your face? Because this is holy ground. This is where Jesus, the Son of God, achieves death and glory. This, that place, that cross that we wear so flippantly as jewelry. Crosses around our necks. It means nothing to so many of us who wear them. Not all, of course. It's not jewelry. It is a place of death. But also of glory. Is that how you see Christ's death? Is that how you see it? Do you see the death and the glory? Do you see the wrath and the ruin? Do you see hope? He seized this moment so that you who trust in him might be able to seize your moments, maybe, for death and glory. You and maybe even 10th Presbyterian Church, maybe this is your moment for death and glory. Now, he embraced the cross this way because, point two, Jesus saw success in death and glory. Notice verse 24. I'm going to read it to you once again. Verse 24. Truly, truly. Amen, amen, literally. He's the only preacher who says amen in the middle of his sermon. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Death is the great fear of humanity. It's the final enemy to be conquered by Christ's resurrection, according to the apostle in 1 Corinthians 15:26. He says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Those who have no hope in Christ, no hope in Christ's work, believe different things about death. Have you ever noticed? Some believe death is nothingness. Soul sleep. You're just gone and you're gone. Others are like Prince Rogers Nelson, otherwise known as Prince, who sang a wonderful song. I'm going back in time now. Help me out. Back in the 90s. Remember Let's Go Crazy? Remember that song, Let's Go Crazy? Let me get some lyrics. The afterworld, a place of never-ending happiness. We're all excited. Don't know why. Maybe it's cause we're all gonna die. And when we do, what's it all for? Better live now before the grim reaper comes knocking on your door. Let's go crazy. Let's get nuts. Let's look for the purple banana until they put us in the truck. Hearse, let's go. What's Prince talking about? He's talking about death, because death is coming, we must create meaning in an absurd and unfair world by not following the norms. Go crazy before you die. Go crazy. Break the mold, he's saying. Don't listen to norms. Throw off restraint. Go crazy. I think we can do better than that. Our Lord saw his death as a seed. Seeds are useless until you put them in the ground along with water and proper temps. What happens is the outer shell of the seed begins to break down and the plant inside begins to kind of sprout and punch up finally through the soil. You see, the seed, as it were, needs to die so that the plant can grow and live. As long as the seed lives, no life comes. The seed fulfills its purpose in dying that life may come. Life comes from death in the kingdom of God. Years ago, as a teenager, I remember I heard Dr. Charles Stanley. You remember him, now gone to his reward with our Lord. He preached a series of messages on this passage called Brokenness, the Way of Blessing. It blessed my life. He saw suffering, that is the breaking down of the seed shell, suffering that ordained by God for our lives as God's way of bringing us to the end of our, listen, to the end of our strength, so that we learn to rely on him and live for his will, not our own. The things that we go through as individuals and as churches are God's way of bringing us to the end of our own strength. Well, see, we have to forget about our reputation and our accolades and whatever we think we have earned and done. Let that stuff go and fall before the face of God, to rely on him and him alone and seeking his will, not our own, his kingdom, not our own. In this we find new faith and new hope leading to fruitful service. The seed dies. Am I making this up? Well, 2 Corinthians 1:8-9. The Apostle Paul says this very thing. Listen, his own testimony. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. This is the apostle talking. It's over. I'm going to die. Indeed, he says, we felt that we had received the sentence of death itself. Now listen, why, Paul? Why was this happening to you? Here's what the Lord told him. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Why was the apostle, the great apostle, brought to the end of himself? Why was he so afflicted and burdened that he couldn't stand up on it? God won't give you more than you can stand. Oh, yeah. Okay. Tell that to Paul. I felt I was going to die. I couldn't stand up. I couldn't handle it. And he says, but that's exactly where God wanted me. That's where Jesus wanted me. Because even Paul had to admit, he tended to rely upon his own gifts and abilities at times. Sound familiar? And he needed to be brought to the place where he stopped relying upon his own gifts and abilities, his own wisdom and his education, his professional contacts and abilities. He had to be brought to the place where all he had was Jesus, and to learn to rely on Jesus. Because guess what? Only Jesus can raise the dead. Death and glory, only Jesus can raise the dead. But here's what we have done today. When we speak of, if we speak of brokenness and of suffering, we end up sulking in our pain, licking our wounds, we call it, blaming others for what's happening. We're not seeking to be fruitful, but in order to run away from the pain, we withdraw into ourselves, and we even pull attention to ourselves. We withdraw, and by our constant complaining, we want others to pity us and surround us. Because in reality, it really is all about us. That's who we are. Sometimes we call it self-care. I'm not against self-care, by the way. Thank you very much. But sometimes self-care is just more self. There are legitimate times when God calls you to come be alone with Him for fasting and prayer. But listen to me, brothers and sisters, when you are hurt like that and God calls you alone to be with Him for that spiritual self-care, it isn't so you can stay there. It's so He can equip you, build you up, raise you from the dead, and send you back into the fight. Renewed. Maybe limping. But renewed. Because He wants to use you for His glory in that condition. Healing is not found in isolation. It's found in community. It's found in service. It's found in the body. It's found in the unity of the body as we go before Christ together in the midst of death and suffering. And shame. And maybe a little confusion. Jesus' death, you see, will bring great fruit. Success. The very thing the Pharisees have been worried about. They've been complaining that Jesus was gaining more followers. That the whole world is going after Him. They were complaining about His popularity. And it drove them crazy because they wanted the glory. They thought they crucifying Him would get rid of this troublemaker. They thought that crucifying Him would return them back to being top dog in Israel. But they didn't realize that the cross was not the end of him or his mission. It was the goal. It was the method. If the forces of darkness knew this, they would never have crucified the Lord of life. The cross is God's wisdom to glorify his son and save his people. I love what John Piper says in his book, Spectacular Sins. He says, sin, evil, and Satan committed suicide when they killed Jesus. God did not just overcome evil at the cross. He made evil serve the overcoming of evil. He made evil commit suicide in doing its worst evil. In the death of Christ, the powers of darkness did their best to destroy the glory of the Son of God. But precisely in putting Christ to death, they put his glory, remember, on display. He was magnified. The very glory they aimed to destroy. The apex of evil achieved the apex of the glory of Christ, the glory of grace. Man, that's good stuff. I wish I had written that. That was just good, Piper. Thank you, John. Uncle John, we love you. Jesus, is he just spouting off some good stuff? No, he's quoting Jesus. In John 12, he says again, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. That is it. The cross, the glory, the death, the shame. Thank you. I got help over here. Woo. Church is changing. I like this church. Woo. Getting Pentecostal on me, Sandy. Look at this. Woo. In Jesus' death, God would unleash hope upon the world. That hope is not found in doing better, saints. Family. It's not found in doing better. It's not found in getting more education or governmental programs or, as Arnold Schwarzenegger said in his new book, in being useful. Because all those things say we can do it ourselves. We can help ourselves. This church has so many gifted people and resources. Fear. Tremble. It's so easy to rely on ourselves. We don't need help. That's not the way, saints. Hope is found in a person, and it's not you. It's found in the person of Christ, as a little known pastor theologian, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, made a point of this. Not his example. His example does not save, nor does it give sinners any hope. Because you can't keep his example. If you have to live up to Jesus' example in order to be saved, then you are doomed. Not his example, but his person, the work. His person, who he is and what he has done. That's where we live. We live in the cross and in the empty tomb and seated at the right hand of God in his ascension. Death to glory. That's the way. Death to glory. That message was set free into history and it changed the world. He embraced his hour. Jesus saves. He embraced his hour. You are the fruit of it. You are the fruit that he was successful. Mission accomplished. And now he's set free in you that you now may bear fruit in death and glory. John 15:5 reminds us, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I am him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do a little bit. Apart from me, you can get some things done. I know. Apart from me, you can do no thing. Nothing. Nothing. It really means nothing. He sets us free to define success, not by what we're able to work so hard to make happen, Not by being our tenacity, but by what he does in us as we die, as we crumble, as we press beyond our ability to endure, and we call out to him. I'm sinking. Help me, Lord. I hope that's the mantra of 10th Church. I hope as you are going through this trial, you're saying, oh, we are hopeless. Help us, Jesus. I hope together you're crying out, that you're going on your knees together and praying together and crying out, Lord, we are a mess. We need you. Come, Lord Jesus. I hope you're doing that, because if you're not, you're trying to do it yourself. And it won't work. Death and glory is the only way. So how do you define success? As a person, as a church? How do you define success? I met so many parents over the years who will talk, they talk with such pride. Now, I understand this, don't get me wrong. There's some truth in this now, so don't get crazy. But they talk about their children's achievement, and they talk about their PhDs and where they work and who they know. And yeah, that's pretty cool. But then, are they walking with Jesus? See, that's really the... We're Christians, right? So that's our concern for our children, right? Are you walking with Jesus? Because everything else... without him. How do you define success? Dying and rising again with Jesus? Seeking death and glory? Coming to the end of yourself? Does it look like that? What are you telling your kids? What are your kids seeing in you? Because they will see what you call success by watching you. Parents, grandparents, aunts and uncles. They're watching you. How do you define success? What you say is important, but what you do, they're watching. Does it look like death and glory at all? Does it look death and glory for 10th Presbyterian Church? Our church went through something not quite the same, but we've been through it. Death. And God is at work. We see glory coming. We see it happening. Brothers and sisters, God is not done with 10th Presbyterian Church. Jesus has not removed your lampstand. You're hurting right now, but that's okay. That's okay. You've been let down. Yes, I know. That's not cool, but I hear you. I feel you. But this is your moment. This is your moment now. Can the seed die so the new growth can come? Will you humble yourselves before the Lord and submit to death and the shame and maybe the embarrassment? Okay. Sounds like Jesus to me. But if you'll trust him, together, glory is coming. Glory. Fruitfulness. What say you? For death and glory. Amen.